children have had those readings, they can go out to Sunday school, which they're not looking at that today, but let me pray for them as they go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these children here today. We pray that you may bless Nolene as she teaches them and plant fruit that will last for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite Bishop Peter to speak to us.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. It is really good to be here, and it's been really good to catch up recently with Alan and Tim and to be encouraged to be amongst you as you undertake your mission and ministry. One of the roles of the bishop is to remind us that as a congregation, we're not an end in ourselves, but we're part of a bigger picture, part of a diocese, part of a province of the Anglican Church, part of the worldwide Anglican Communion. So last week I was in the parish of Maitland celebrating what they were doing, and a week before that in the parish of Lambton. One of the joys I had in Lambton was to be able to baptise and confirm someone who over 5 years of ministry in different places had converted from Islam to Christianity and was being lovingly supported by that community. It's good to be here. It's a tough time to be part of the Anglican Church at the moment. It's a tough time before the Royal Commission started. It's even tougher now it's underway. It's tough because our community has changed its understanding of spirituality and religion. Many of you are here because you've been coming to church most of your life. You've accepted and embraced the faith that your parents had and passed on to you. You've said yes to it at a young age. But that's not the case for many in our community. There's such a change in the understanding of spirituality and religion, and they look on us with suspicion. I commend you for the work that you're doing as a parish to explore what it means to engage in ministry and mission in the next 20 to 50 years. I know that the decisions around buildings, the decision around structuring ministry are tough and complex, but they are important ones, and they're going on across the diocese and going on across numbers of dioceses as we try and work out what's the best way to engage in Christ's work in the future. I do want to acknowledge the complexities we're facing as a church because of the Royal Commission, or really because of the fact that we've failed the standards that we should have set for ourselves as Christian community. Christ asked us to do so many things, and that was captured in statements like love your neighbour as yourself. We accepted a charge and responsibility to look after vulnerable children, and we failed in that responsibility. That's so clearly true. But on top of that, we failed when those vulnerable people came forward to us as a church and asked for our help. I recognise that standing amongst you as a bishop, I stand in the tradition of all the bishops who've stood amongst you, and you rightly have questions about how your leadership has acted from time to time. So I want to apologise to you for where your bishops and church leaders have let you down. We have made mistakes, and you rightly, as the people of God, are asking questions about what has occurred. I can assure you that there is every commitment to getting things right in the leadership of the church and throughout the church so that people are safe and those who are unsafe in the past are looked after. As Alan said, he let me know that you're working through the book of Revelation. And at one point we'd planned a parish visit about a month ago. And I quite liked the look of Revelation at that part. And then we adjusted the dates, and I said, oh, no, I'm happy still to sit with the series. And he said, you know, it's chapters 8 and 9. And I said, oh, that should be fine. And then I did have a look at them and go, plan B looked better. But how did you feel when chapters 8 and 9 were read to you? Did you go, wow, that's great. That's a living testimony. I feel really set on fire. No. I reckon as you heard those chapters read, you're like me going, those are some of the most scary images in the New Testament. Scary. And they come as a vision to a person. Unlikely to be prophecy of exactly what's to unfold, but a vision, an encounter with God in the midst of so many things, which is meant to convey a message. I felt scared as I heard the reading read, and each time I've read those passages. The thing that tempers my being scared is my confidence in Jesus Christ. And that is the absolute message of the book of Revelation. That in Christ we have confidence, and that the promise of heaven is made to us. And that there will come a time when there is no more tears, no more weeping, no more grieving, no more pain. But that time will come after another time. A time in which judgment is very real. How did you feel? A bit scared, a bit troubled, a bit questioning. If we were only a church that followed the three-year lectionary, which is the common lectionary of the Roman Catholic Church, the Uniting Church, the Anglican Church, we would never hear those passages read on a Sunday. The lectionary writers try to put together a series of readings which teach the Christian faith and give us an understanding of the good news, but they don't cover everything. We need sermon series like this from time to time to make sure that in the Sunday gathering like this, we explore the fullness of what the scripture is. And I read that particular collect, which is hundreds of years old, as a reminder that we are meant to hear the scriptures and really wrestle with them, to understand what they are saying to us at this time, so that we can live as disciples of Christ. As I came to the text, I was reminded of the moment a few years ago when I saw one of Van Gogh's paintings of Starry Nights up front. You know, not in a book, not on a photo, not on some PowerPoint presentation, but standing right there in the art gallery. A few years before, I'd seen his picture of sunflowers in the same way, in a different place. And what I was struck with when I saw them face to face by myself in this real way of the vivid colours, of the immense beauty and the interesting perception that is offered in those wonderful paintings that could only come from that direct encounter with seeing the real thing. But one of the things about seeing those paintings was that I came to them with a capacity to interpret them already. I knew what a sunflower was. I could name a sunflower. So when I saw a picture or a painting of a sunflower, I already had some way of interpreting it. And the same is true of Van Gogh's picture of Starry Nights. I knew that he was doing something with stars, the beauty of the night sky, and the wonder of the world that he was living in. So I already had a capacity to do some interpretation because of my life journey to that point. In the same way, when we have a dream or a vision, we already have an apparatus or a way of interpreting that. The upside of that is we can gain some meaning or insight. The downside of that is that our understanding of the vision or the dream is already coloured or shaped by our previous knowledge. So God was encountering John, and John was encountering God, and John has written down this text called the Apocalypse or the Unveiling or the Revelation as a way of trying to help us and record for himself what had gone on. But even that first movement is a movement of interpretation shaped by what he already knew. So he brings to us insights that are shaped by history, biography, by worship, by encounter, by prophecy. And we do the same. When we come to the text, we already bring ways of trying to understand what was happening. It's profound and important for us to know that. In the chapters today, we are given some amazing images in which heaven encounters earth. One of the first is the idea of silence in heaven. In the preceding chapters, we get a sense of heaven as a noisy place, or a place where there's lots of sound. The angels are offering worship. But then as this seal is taken off, there is silence. And we're told that it is a long silence. If we were to stop now and to do nothing, say nothing, sing nothing for 30 minutes, we would feel that as an exceptionally long time. Was it simply the silence of the angels or the silence of all? One commentator suggested it was the silence of the angels so that the prayers of the saints were able to be heard. Or perhaps it is the deep, profound silence that marked the beginning of all things. Because at the beginning, there was silence over the face of the earth. That image alone of silence should capture us. Now, I did wonder for a moment whether Alan was going to have visual aids for the sermon this morning with a censer filled with incense. I pondered that for about 1 nanosecond. And then I thought I could bring a censer along because I know where there are a few. And I didn't think I'd do that either. But we're given this image of incense in a burning pot. Lots of it. This is a big censer. A censer is often something on the end of the chain with a bowl on the end with burning coal to which aromatics are added, and as the aromatics burn, there is smoke and there is smell. Those who were familiar with Jewish worship, John, who was familiar with Jewish worship, would have understood something of the image that was in front of him. The smells tingling the nose and the smoke rising together with the prayers of the saints. Profound image, a mixing or meeting of a liturgy that is known, worship that is known, and the encounter of heaven. And then we have angels, and exactly what they look like we don't know. But John knew. John had a sense of what the angels were like. And they weren't just tinsel round the top and fluffy wings on the back. Terrifying, amazing, awe-inspiring creatures. And then trumpets. That in itself in the text would be enough to tell us that this was an awe-inspiring encounter of something going on. But then we hear what judgment will be like. And reminiscent of the encounter of God with Pharaoh and told by Moses, we have a sense of the plague coming, the sense of torment and turmoil coming. hail and fire mixed with blood burning up the world. Burning everywhere. A burning mountain in the sea. If this was written after about 79 AD, perhaps they knew something of Mount Vesuvius and what that had been like. And that had caught the imagination and the conscious. A great star by the name of Wormwood making the water bitter, poisoning people. The banishment of light. An abyss which bursts with scorpions emerging. Locusts like scorpions. But not bringing death, bringing torture. And more. An appalling text, in one sense. An image that judgment brings harshness. Scary. And then we have the communication that with all of that going on, those who weren't killed didn't repent. The people experience great woes, but their hearts are not moved. Throughout the scriptures, we're invited into an understanding of the frustration that God has with what God has created. God at times looks on all he has created and goes, "Can you not get this? I want you to live this way, but you consistently choose to live this way. I want the world to be fashioned in this way, but you choose this." Throughout the scriptures, this encounter of God with people is played out over and over and over. The Old Testament is replete with the sense of God's frustration as he calls people to justice, particularly for those who are oppressed. As God looks with compassion and care on the widow and the orphan and those who are made vulnerable and people choose not to. And then we have in the New Testament the sending of his son Jesus, showing us in his ministry, in his life, in his death and resurrection, how we should live, and inviting people to join themselves to him. But despite of all that Jesus did, some people's hearts are not turned. How did you feel at the end of the reading? It's meant to do a number of things. One of them is we are meant to have confidence because of our life in Christ. But it brings with it the question, how is our life in Christ going? It is also meant to move us to compassion and action for those who don't know the good news. If this is how things can unfold, what will we do for those who have yet to hear this message and take it to heart? So some thoughts that arise for me out of these troubling texts. We need to remember that God has set up the possibility of judgment and damnation. That the way God has ordered all that he has made is that judgment and damnation are there. And That damnation is worse than our worst nightmare. In the old days, I could have preached a fire and brimstone sermon and people would have understood that it was okay to do that. We're less accustomed or comfortable to speaking of the idea that God has reserved to God's self the capacity to bring judgment on us. But we can change how we live. We can change how we live. We can be open to the promises of fullness of life offered in Jesus Christ. And we can claim that salvation. But I think a warning for us in the Western world is that the change is deeper and more profound than we Westerners recognize. We are very acculturated people in the West. We are very comfortable here in Australia. What other changes might we make? While there are people living in the world in great poverty and we know about it, what are we prepared to do? While there are people without the resources so that we can be comfortable, what are we going to do? Another thought I have out of this text is a reminder that we are meant to stand in awe of God. Different church traditions have different approaches. Sometimes we call Sunday service, sometimes we call it worship, sometimes we call it a meeting, sometimes we call it the Eucharist. Part of what we're meant to do together as Christians when we gather is to spend some time in worship, corporately together, recognizing the awesome, amazing nature of God, of his abundant love, of his profound grace, and going, wow, that is for me. The vision of John was a vision that inspired him to respond to God with worship. Some of you may have had a chance of going to high church Anglican worship or to Greek and Russian Orthodox worship and actually been a bit troubled by what you see because it's so different. Out of today's readings, you'll see that there's some emulation or replication or reminding of that part of the book of Revelation. The sense of that going on is meant to call to mind the activity of heaven, the silence and the incense. Of late, I've been spending some time reading about trauma, understanding the trauma that people in our diocesan life have felt and are feeling, to try and get a deeper insight into the impact of trauma on people and how long it lasts, and to understand how it changes us deeply and profoundly, changes the chemicals in our life, changes the chemicals in our mind, and how our brains work. One resource I came across in preparing this sermon was to highlight that this text itself, the Revelation, has evidence of trauma in it. That the man who is on the who is writing this and on the receiving end of the vision is in a world that is filled with multiple pains. A reminder that the early Christians faced great persecution for what they believed. The Jews had thrown them out of the synagogues. The Romans were closing them down for what they called their atheism, their lack of belief in the emperor. In many places, they had to act as a secret society because every time they went open, they could face immediate imprisonment and death. The book of Revelation comes to us as a reminder of the trauma that the writer was encountering as a follower of Jesus. There is a a paradigm shift also that the book invites us to. In our Western world, we've adopted a framework that fundamentally believes that everything is meant to be good and joyful, that everything will be okay, partly no matter what we do. And then we are surprised when it is not. But the fundamental reality of life is that for many people, a lot of the time, and for all people, some of the time, there will be things that break into the world and challenge the sense of it being good and joyful. That life comes with pain and torment and difficulty. And as we move away from the safety of Australia to other places in the world, they experience more normally life as difficult with occasions of joy. They experience life as filled with anguish with moments of light. And that's more akin to the world in which both the Old and New Testament were written. The ancient people of God, the Jews, had been through profound experiences of being pushed from their land, of being alienated, and then of being oppressed. The New Testament is written in the cauldron of the persecution that I've spoken about, but also under the reign of oppression. There was a sense that the world has darkness in which there is light, but into that comes the promise that God guides us and journeys with us through the darkness. That God is there for us in the deepest, darkest valleys. That God is light in darkness, hope in pain, life in death. And as we work through Revelation, that's what we encounter, because we continue to return to the theme that God, in his goodness and mercy, offers great hope. Revelation 8 and 9, with its turmoil and turbulence and anguish and pain, fills out just how dark and terrible the road could otherwise be. So today, we are taken to the deep seriousness of the Christian faith. That God has created the world, and as he encounters the world, he is frustrated by the human tendency to move towards sin, marked by greed and selfishness, envy and hatred. That God, in his goodness, has sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to embody that love so that people might know how to live. And in Jesus Christ, he has said that his frustration and judgment will not land upon people if they choose to live with Jesus and for him. But we encounter the reality that the fullness of that good news is yet to be delivered, is yet to be fulfilled. And so we have a text that says to us, take this stuff seriously. Take this stuff seriously. And then choose how to live. And as we do, we encounter the profound, wondrous love of God that meets us in the world's darkness and in our own personal darkness, that meets us in our places of turmoil and despair and gives us hope. And we are called to be a community of hope, called to be light in the world, that others might see how we live and choose to do it for themselves. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now remember, if you want another version,